I speak to you in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, it's good to see so many of you here. Thank goodness the AccuWeather wasn't really very accurate, was it? So we're blessed to be in this wonderful, warm, and dry place today. In the year 423, Simeon the Stylite, I don't know if you've ever heard of him, the first of the so-called Desert Fathers, constructed a pillar some 60 feet tall on the edge of the Syrian desert. He climbed to the top of it and lived there for the remainder of his life. Now, many people came to see him sitting high up on that desert perch just to see what he was doing out there. In the earlier service, I said just to see what he was up to. But nobody got it, and a few of you did, so I'm very pleased that you're listening thus far. Anyway, he explained to them that he was simply a very devout Christian who wanted to commune with God in solitude, free from any kind of worldly distractions whatsoever. Now, living on the top of that pillar in the desert was his way of separating himself from a sinful world and consecrating himself to God. Now, strange as that may seem, the life of Simeon does raise a rather important question for us to consider. What does it mean to be spiritual? As far as Simeon was concerned, one could be far more spiritual when left all alone in the desert than living in a major city. But was he right? Was he right about what it meant to be spiritual? After all, aren't there many ways to be spiritual? Well, of course there are. There's a lot of talk about spirituality these days, but just what does that word actually mean? One of the most overused expressions that I hear is this one. Oh, but you know, so-and-so is a very spiritual person. They even have the Hallo app installed on their phone. And did you know that they can pull up the scriptures any time that they want, right there in the palm of their hand? Bookstores are filled with all kinds of titles about angels, near-death experiences, ancient religions, and of course, Brian loves this, every book that C.S. Lewis ever wrote. And just this last December in the Wall Street Journal, I read that Bible sales were going through the roof, up 22% prior to the year before. And of those purchased, many of them were being purchased by young men, somewhere between the ages of 25 and 30. Can you imagine that? All of which goes to prove that spirituality does sell. Well, the reason spirituality sells, though, is that people can make of it whatever they want it to be. For example, some Christians exercise their spirituality in acts of private devotion, meditation, fasting, prayer, spending quiet time reading the scriptures or other Christian books, or going on a retreat. For others, the spiritual life begins in the church, within the context of public worship, which is what we're doing now, where true spirituality comes to life from the ritual of reciting the words of our ancient liturgies and prayers and creeds and singing familiar hymns and receiving the Lord's Supper and enjoying fellowship with other members in the body of Christ, the family of believers. Still others find that their spirituality is expressed best by engaging in some form of ministry within the church or outreach ministry, either within the local community or by going on mission trips and proclaiming the gospel, helping the poor and the needy all around the world. All of these are good ways in which to develop a deeper, fuller, richer spiritual life. However, Paul's letter to the Galatians offers somewhat of a different way of thinking about the spiritual life. Over and against pluralism, the pluralism of his day, and of course, much of our own day and time and culture, the pluralism of our day, Christian spirituality is based on having a personal relationship with God. Personal relationship through His Son, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, the God incarnate, and in and through the power of the Holy Spirit living and dwelling within each one of us. So the spiritual life is a life that is defined by the nature and character of the one true God. Listen carefully. Living and dwelling within each one of us. Contrary to what some Christians may think, the spiritual life is not something that we can produce all on our own. We can't do it. Rather, it comes to us directly from God the Holy Spirit. You see, only when the Holy Spirit has been poured into our hearts, see the symbolism of baptism there? Only when the Holy Spirit has been poured into our hearts and lives can we produce the kind of fruit of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. What's more, true spirituality is not an individualistic quest for self-fulfillment. It's not all about me. No, the life of a Christian flourishes for the sake of others. It's not experienced primarily in private. Rather, it's meant to be experienced in a lived-out fashion, primarily in public. One's spirituality does not grow in isolation. You don't have to be a hermit living on a perch to have a life that is faithful and spiritual. But rather, within the community of faith, we live out this spiritual life. It's meant to be, and this is the key word, it's meant to be shared with one another. It's meant to be less like a peach tree hidden away in your backyard garden, and more like a peach tree that grows right up in the middle of a public park. In the sixth chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul describes how we are to go about living this spiritual life. And he describes it in this way in verses 9 and 10. Let us not grow weary in well-doing. As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. He's talking about the church. Sounds doable, doesn't it? So then let's take a deep dive into three specific areas of the spiritual life that Paul addresses this morning in that epistle to the Galatians chapter 6. They are, number one, that each one of us is to be responsible for ourselves. Number two, that each one of us is to be responsible for one another. And number three, that we are to act on these two from a higher vantage point. No, I'm not talking about a pillar like Simeon was on, but with our eyes always fixed directly upon the cross of Christ. So within the community of faith, each one of us is to be responsible for his or her own self. Paul says, keep watch on yourself. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, any passage of Scripture with a statement like that, you shall reap what you sow, smack dab in the middle of it, is bound to get our attention, isn't it? I say that because deep down inside, many of us know that there will be a day of final reckoning. a moment of truth, a day when we will be, and I know you don't like this word, I don't like it either, a day when we'll be judged. In fact, we acknowledge that every time we say the Nicene Creed, which we'll be doing this morning, that Christ will come again to judge both the quick, that is the living, and the dead. Which, truth be known, instills a twinge of fear in each one of us because we all know that a person does reap exactly what they sow. Just think about how we shudder when we find out that someone's life has taken a wrong turn because of the bad choices, the wrong decisions that they've made, and the consequences that have resulted for them because of the path that they've chosen to go down. Even at an early age, children discover that there can be serious consequences to making bad choices. If one chooses to live life in a destructive way, then don't be surprised if it ends up hurting you and possibly hurting other people around you. But the opposite is also true. You reap what you sow also means that there will be good consequences resulting from the good decisions and the good choices that you make. Well, within the community of faith, we are to look at ourselves by measuring our achievements, by taking a close examination, a close inventory of our actions, behavior, conduct, attitudes, and speech, and not by comparing ourselves with one another. After all, each of us has the freedom, that is, the God-given free will, to choose our own ideals, to select our own priorities, to make our own moral and ethical decisions, to confront our own fears, flaws, mistakes, and failures in life, to evaluate our own accomplishments, to hope our own hopes, and yes, to dream our own dreams. Isn't it true that we intentionally choose to be the kind of people that we're going to be? If a person chooses in life to be an angry, spiteful, bitter, jealous, greedy, quarrelsome, and mean-spirited individual, well, then that's what they'll become. That's what they've cultivated within themselves to become. In other words, what one plants in their life is what's going to grow there. If you plant green beans, you're going to get green beans, not Brussels sprouts or cauliflower. That's not even a decision that you can make for your own children to determine what kind of people that they're going to become. That's a decision they'll have to make for themselves. You can only decide what kind of a person you yourself will become. Right now, in this very room, I hope and pray that each one of us is making a choice about what we're hoping and striving to become. And I pray that all of us are sowing the right kinds of seeds in our lives that will produce the kind of fruit that God wants us to produce. After all, sanctification is a lifelong process. We never attain to it completely this side of heaven. It's the process of becoming the person that God, in Jesus Christ, has created and intended for us to become. Hear what St. Paul says again. Don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. What we sow, that is what we shall reap. What we plant and fertilize, cultivate and water here and now, spiritually speaking, is the kind of person we will become in the future. So then, point number one is that each of us is to be responsible for who? Ourselves. Point number two is that each of us is also to be responsible for one another. St. Paul writes, if anyone is caught in any transgression, which is another way of saying sin or wrongdoing, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, there's a dose of straight talk from the Apostle Paul. And might I add, it's not very popular talk, especially these days, when we hear so many voices admonishing us to keep to ourselves, keep our lives private, and just do your own thing. It's not popular or attractive to other people to voice a firm stand on a particular issue, to disagree with someone, much less to attempt to correct someone that we know that's been clearly doing something that was wrong, something that's not only hurting themselves, but hurting other people around them. After all, who am I to judge, we say. Shouldn't we just leave that person alone and just hope that they'll oblige by leaving us alone as well? But that's not what Paul is instructing us to do, is it? No, he's saying, you who are spiritual should restore him or her in a spirit of gentleness. Somehow we are to figure out how to restore that person that's gone astray, to put them back on the right track again. We're to help them to bear that burden so that the pain and the wrongness of what they've done or are doing can be forgiven, can be wiped clean and radically changed. Hopefully, their behavior will be radically changed. Paul doesn't give us specific formulas as to how we are to go about doing that. He simply leaves that up to our better judgment. Yet he does tell us that we are to do so in a spirit of gentleness. And then he adds these words. You had to add them, didn't you, Paul? To look out for yourself. To do it in a spirit of gentleness, but to look out for yourself. Why? So that you don't fall into the same temptation, the same trap, the same destructive behavior, the same bad habits that they've fallen into. You know, sin can be very contagious, can't it? We can catch it by watching and observing what other people are doing. From experience, I know that this can be messy business. I think back on the many hundreds and hundreds of men that I served at the Star Gospel Mission for over 17 years. Ex-convicts, addicts of all sorts and varieties, use your imagination. Common thieves, men who were always getting in trouble with the law, and even a few who'd taken the life of another human being. I often had to confront them, and I must admit, I didn't always do that in a gentle way. Quite often, it took a certain degree of tough love to get their attention and to help them understand how their actions and their behavior were completely and utterly destroying their lives. Now, we may choose to correct someone by confrontation. Sometimes that's the only thing that works. Although I dare say none of us likes to do so, confrontation is never an enjoyable thing. Or we may want to point them to others more qualified who might be able to help them out, help them make some of the necessary life-changing decisions, like a priest or a counselor or a psychologist or psychiatrist or social worker, someone like that. Or we may want to simply ask helpful and challenging questions to get them to begin thinking. But whatever we do, St. Paul says that we are to restore them. Restore them. The verb Paul uses here is a medical term, which means to return to its former condition. It was used in medicine to describe the setting of a broken bone or of a dislocated joint. The rehabilitation of someone who's transgressed or sinned is a task that's set aside for people who are spiritually mature. It takes a mature Christian to pull this off effectively. And as I said, it's by no means an easy task, and it can be rather messy business. I say that because it means that potentially you could risk losing a long-standing friendship, long-standing relationship with someone that you've known for years, a neighbor, a colleague, someone you work with, and even, yes, even someone in your own family. Sometimes we respond with something as simple as asking a question, like this one. I wonder what it would be like if you were to go and have a talk with her or him and see just what might come of that. Or this. If you could see God working just one change in your life over the next several weeks, I wonder, what would that be? Get them thinking. Questions like these can help initiate the process of bringing about healing, grace, forgiveness, and ultimately restoration in the midst of a broken relationship or in a person's life whose actions, behavior, conduct, and attitudes have taken a drastically wrong turn. All of this takes work, effort, commitment. It doesn't happen overnight. There's no easy answer. There's no well-designed formula or well-defined formula, no simple one-size-fits-all statement that you can memorize and repeat by rote. No. The best I can offer you is to begin this restorative process by praying this simple prayer. Lord Jesus, in this specific situation that is so painful and so maligned, what would you have me do? What would you have me do? I'd like to think that every Christian is called to be one of God's bellhops. You all know what a bellhop is, right? Always ready to pick up someone else's burdens and carry them, which is exactly what Paul implores us to do when he writes, to bear one another's burdens, and in so doing, we will be fulfilling the law of Christ. And just what is that law? Why, it's the law of loving one another. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. Christ modeled that love for us, didn't he? He revealed the depth of his love by bearing the burden and the weight of our sins in his body upon the cross. I love that legend about the birds who at first had no wings. And they rebelled when the wings were given to them because those wings seemed like such a burden to them. But when they accepted them, those burdens lifted them to the sky. True followers of Jesus Christ believe that if you give your life away for the healing and the burden bearing and the restoration of another human being, then love, joy, forgiveness, and the fullness of life will come alongside in the parentheses. So, number one, we are to be responsible for ourselves. Number two, we are to be responsible for one another. And number three, the glue that binds these two together is this, that we are to keep our eyes fixed on the cross of Christ, which is the symbol of God's ultimate act of restoration for every single one of us. In verse 14, Paul writes, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Christ. He is the true restorer. He is the one whose life His suffering, His death, and His glorious resurrection redeems all our days. His once for all, one time, for all, for everyone, action on the cross is the focal point for each and one of us living in this community of faith that we call the church. It was on the cross that our Lord Jesus Christ reconciled the whole world unto Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation, and might I add, restoration as well. Sharing one another's burdens is a part of what it means to be spiritual and to live a spiritual life. So today, I want to ask you to consider these two questions. Will you choose to be a person who responds to someone's bad choices, wrong decisions, by simply ignoring them, by turning away from them, by refusing to help restore them? Or will you choose to be someone who helps bear their burdens by working toward bringing about restoration in their life? Remember that the seeds that you plant in your life are what grow there. If you decide to become the kind of person who knows how to treat others in whatever circumstance they might find themselves, then you will become a person of warmth, caring, compassion, sensitivity, and love. And you will reap a life where others see the fruit of the Holy Spirit ripening in you. They will see that. The question is, what kind of a person are you going to become? You're the only one who can make that determination. I can't make it for you. So what will it be? The choice is all yours. Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, and help each and every one of us to choose wisely what we're going to become, and to become the person that you have created and intended for us to become. Grant this for Jesus' sake. Amen.